And what we're going to do, I'm going to show you a few things in Greek. One of the key reasons for this is to learn the alphabet and be able to see some of the Greek words. And we're going to go through that tonight. And then next week, I'm going to be showing you some study tools, some teaching aids, some books that it would be nice to be a Greek scholar. I would like to be a Greek scholar, but I'm not. But what we can use, we're at an advantage now in our culture at this time in history, that if a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of information opens up a whole big world to you of being able to go outside of your own English translation of the Bible and go into, you know, word studies, go into what Greek scholars say about different things. And even 100 years ago, we talked about this in church history, or I should say history of the English Bible and apologetics, is in 1900 they had what is called the Oxyrhynchos papyri discovery down in Egypt. It was a library, that's where they had all the crocodiles. They broke the crocodiles open that were mummified, buried with this pharaoh. And they'd taken an entire library and stuffed those crocodiles with an Egyptian library right around, you know, 60 AD. It was during the time that Paul was still alive and had just finished writing some letters. Nero was the emperor at that time, so it'd probably, you know, be before 60 AD. But in there was all an entire library that opened up the Greek language for us. Up until that time, we'd been limited on some of our resources, and they discovered it, but it took several years to filter and digest all the information, get it into book form, get it into the universities, and then have it trickle into, you know, society and in Christian bookstores and resources. And so that was 1900. And the scholars were working on that stuff between the 1900 and 1950s. The books started coming out 1950, 1960 in the seminaries. And it wasn't really until, you know, the last 30 years where things were becoming available just to you and me, that we could go off and find out that revealing of the Greek language exposed to the world and the meanings. So we're at a very, very exciting time. And so what we're going to look at tonight, I'm not going to be able to teach you Greek because I am not a Greek scholar, but we are going to look at some things that will open up some of those things for you. So we'll begin here. Let's pray and we'll get started and see how this goes. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the opportunity to be a church, the opportunity to have your word and have your spirit with us. Father, I ask that you'd equip us, that you'd help us understand more about you, more about your word, that we may become the people you want us to be. And ask tonight that there'd be grace with me as I teach these things and grace with the people that are listening, that they might have a world of Greek and a world of scholarship open to them as we look at just a few simple things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on that first page there, the Greek alphabet, your first letter there is the capital letter in the Greek alphabet, and that's what you see a lot on fraternity houses. But when you look at that next column coming down, you've got the small letters. And those letters there would be what our Greek texts are written in today, and most of the Greek words that you'll see are written in those letters. So if you have a chance to memorize something or learn something, you're going to want to look at that middle column with that first letter looks like a little A, the next letter looks like a little B. And what's nice about this is you can go through there, and that first letter is the alpha, and it looks like or similar to the letter A in English. The next letter is the letter beta, and it looks like a B in English. So far, you're not lost. For example, we write those on the board right here. Here's an alpha and a beta. What does that say? Ob. It'd be like writing an A and a B. Ob. You see? So far, we're not lost. And those are the first two letters. And the next letter, then, it looks like a Y, but it's a gamma, and that's your G sound. Then the delta. Now, notice the delta is the D, and it looks like a D. The epsilon is the E sound and looks like a letter E. Now, here's a new one. You may want to put a little mark by some of those that are unique, like the gamma. That would be something you may have to memorize. You should not have trouble memorizing the alpha, the beta, the delta, and the epsilon, what they refer to. The next one is the zeta, and it gives you the DZ sound. It's actually the Z in Greek. That one's unique. The next letter is the eta. And that eta is the long A sound. We have got one letter A for the long A and the short A, the same letter. They've got the alpha for the short A and the eta for the long A. And that's a unique looking letter. The theta is the TH. It's a compound for them. It's one letter. For us, it's two letters. The TH sound, known as the theta. It's the circle with a line going through it. Now we come to, that's unique. We come to the iota, and that looks like a little letter I, and it gives you the sound, the I sound. The kappa, you should be confused with the kappa. That's the K, and it does the same thing. The lambda is, again, another unique one. It's the L sound. And looks like an upside down Y, or in our case, an upside down gamma, because the gamma is the G. Then the mu, that's the M, and if you squint your eyes and turn your paper upside down, it looks like an M. Okay. Okay, we'll call that unique then. Okay. The nu sound is that little V, or that's the N sound, the nu. Now, I will point this out to you. If you go back and look at, like, the letter iota, and in the English, it'd be I-K-L-M-N. And in the Greek, it's the same way. Iota, kappa, lambda, mu, nu. It's the same I-K-L-M-N sound, or the alphabet. Now, this next letter is the kasi, and that is the X sound. It's a harder letter even to draw. You don't see it very much. That's how you'd write it. But you don't see it much. But anyway, that's the kasi sound. Now, the omicron, that's the small O sound. It looks like our letter O. So that's not hard to remember. This is unique right here. Y'all know this is good for us because everybody knows what the pi is. You know, pi is 3.14. But that is actually the P sign. But, you know, you see that in math and stuff. I didn't see much of it. I think I stopped taking math in like third grade or something. But anyway, I graduated, so I must have taken something. But this is the pi sound. But what is unique, the pi is this letter here. But then the next letter you see in the Greek alphabet is the rho, and that is drawn like this. And that is the R sound. You see how that can become confusing. Even when I type, like I do notes in Greek and stuff, I often will be thinking pi and reach for this and end up typing an R. Or you get these all mixed up now, you see, because it's the P is the pi, but the pi symbol is the R, the rho. And that would be the rho, and you can see that right there. So there, the pi should be simple to remember. The rho symbol is the English P. Then you come to the sigma, and I'll tell you this as we go by this. There are two sigmas here, and we've only got one written there. That first sigma looks like an omicron or an O with a tail. That's the S sound. That is what you would use inside of a word. For example, a familiar Greek word is this word right here. It's the word for faith. There it is. This is P, I, or pi, iota, sigma, tau, the T sound, iota, the I sound. So there it's pistis. Now notice right here. This means faith. This is the word throughout the New Testament. It's the word for faith. Here's your sigma. But this is also a sigma. That it ends like this with another S. This sigma right here, it looks like an S. It's drawn a little longer like that. But that is that letter, sigma, is used at the end, anytime an S or sigma ends a word. So you would never see this when you look at a word. You'd never see this right here. You'd never see pistis right here with a sigma like this. The sigma would always be like that to end the word. Why? I mean, that's just the way it has come down to us. So there you've got the sigma. The next letter is tau, which is the T for tau. It looks the same. Upsilon is the U sound, almost like the sound I use the example of hoop, like a hoop. That's the U sound. It looks like a U. And then we end the alphabet with four unique looking letters. And the first one there is phi, and that is simply a circle with a line drawn down through it. That's a phi. The ki, which is the CH sound, is an X. The Psi, Psi there, is drawn like this, and you see that a lot of times. And that is translated PS, but in our language, it comes across as like in psychology or something like this. It's different. And then, of course, the omega, and that is the W symbol, W, and that is omega. And so what you have there in the Greek alphabet, you've heard that, like it says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the A and the Z. That's what they're saying right here when it says Alpha and Omega. So those are your Greek letters. If you turn the page, I've given you a sheet to go home and practice tracing your letters. Just like in kindergarten, remember, you start there with a little star. It's where you put your pencil and you follow the curve around and make your letters. And I made that for myself many years ago so I could practice making the letters, because I realized I had to learn somehow, and that's how I learned. I just went through hundreds of those, not hundreds, but several little sheets as I practiced. And anyway, that's how I learned it. The next thing you've got is flashcards. Yeah, all right. I bet the married couples are very excited. We can go home and test each other. If you cut those apart, you could have, like, if you look on the back of the alpha, directly is the A, and on the back of the beta is the B. And you can, if you want to, you can pull. Yeah, I'm kidding myself here, I know. But as a teacher, I would suggest you cut these out. Take the letters that you're familiar with, like the alpha and the beta, and just take, I put a little dot by, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, plus those last four. So you got 13. There's 24 letters, and 13 of them are unique. So you've got, you know, in a month, you should be able to memorize this. Memorize one, take a day off. Memorize another, take another day off. And by the first of the year, you'll be ready to make a pledge, or what do you call those? A resolution to be able to read Greek by the end of 2005. Okay. If you go to page 7, there you've got the same thing I've just gone through there. And if you wanted to, you could go through and quiz yourself. The answers are on the next page, page 8. So, for example, alpha, it's the letter A. I wonder what it looks like. Well, you can practice writing it in right there. And if you don't get lost, you just turn the page and there's all your answers. Okay? Page 9. Again, we're just going to review a little bit about the letters. The first thing there on page 9 at the top, number 1, the Roman numeral number 1, the Greek vowels. There's the A sound, which is the alpha. The short E sound, which is the epsilon. Are these written in yours? Oh, turn the page. Turn the page. Yeah. Now you can see right here, same page, again on page 10. Is everybody with me? Okay. There's the first one would be the alpha. The next one is the epsilon. The short E sound is the epsilon. The long E, or pronounced like in the word late, long A sound, is the eta. And the next one is the short O, the omicron. Now, to remember those terms, omicron, the omicron and omega is, omicron and then omega. Those are two Greek words in themselves. Mega means big, the mega mall. No one's building the micro mall. The micro mall, or the micro, would mean small. So, omicro, or micron, means the small O. Omega means the big O. Then you got the letter iota there, or the letter I, and then upsilon. Those are your Greek vowels. Alpha, epsilon, eta, omicron, iota, upsilon, and omega. Gives you a little more discussion there on which of these vowels are short, which are considered long. The next thing, number 2, are called diphthongs. Diphthongs are combination letters, like you get an alpha and an iota together. You get the A sound as in the word, or the sound as an aisle. And then you've got some diphthongs there. That one of the first things you want to learn, it would be those diphthongs as you start reading words, because they're used quite a bit. The rest of that is some things we could look at, but we're going to skip through it. And you go to page 12, and we've got some, and we flashed some of these earlier in the year as we looked through these. These are some Greek words, not Greek words, these are words made out of Greek letters. For example, that first word on page 12 is, what would you say that word would be? Who can pronounce that first word? It's an English word, it's not a Greek word, it's an English word written in Greek letters. This letter would be the what? That's the D sound, that'd be a delta. This would be the I, this would be the the G sound, the gamma. So that is the word that would be pronounced dig. It's not a Greek word. I just made that up. The next one, going across there, the first letter would be it begins and ends with the letter beta. Now all I got to do is figure out what that middle letter is, and you can pronounce it. What do you think? Got it? What do you think that is? It's the it's the long A or the eta, so that would say babe. Right underneath the word dig, that one should be pretty easy to say because it's the kappa, iota, delta. Those are all very easily correlated over in English. That's the word kid. The next one is the name of a dog, a breed of a dog. You know the alpha and the beta pretty easy, ab. Well, what kind of a dog would have ab in it? The lambda right there in front, lambda would be the L sound, lab. Now you've got, going on the next word, underneath kid is the kappa, the lambda, and the eta. Now you're familiar with the eta, that's the long A sound. The lambda is the L sound, and that would be clay. Okay, now we're not, you know, we could go on and on like this forever. Go over to the next page. On page 13, that very first word on page 13, it's a gamma, an alpha, and a beta together. That is the word gab. Direct now, we get our first Greek word. Directly under gab. Now, so far, those have not been real Greek words. Under gab is the alpha, beta, beta, alpha. That is Abba, which is father. That means father. That is a New Testament word. You're reading New Testament Greek. There you go. Welcome to the world of Greek. Then that's the last one on that page. That's Greek. No, there is one more. The second one, well, here. It's on the second to last column, or row, the last column. It is this word right here. And, well, actually, it's not. The Greek word would be this right here. But you can maybe figure it out. But this is unique. This is going to be a problem. These are two gammas together. So you're trying to say egg, you see, agalos. But whenever you have to, this is just a rule. Whenever you got two gammas together, it becomes the NG sound. And now you've got angelos, which is a Greek word, angelos, which means messenger. It means messenger. And so when God sends an angelos, he sends a messenger. And that word could be translated in our English. It's where we get our word angel, obviously. But it could also be a pastor, you know, as it is in, and this is a debate right now. You're into theology. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. To the angelos of the church of Smyrna write. Well, if you translate angelos as angel, now Jesus is giving John directions to write down a vision to give to the angel at the church of Smyrna. It'd be like giving a vision that Jesus gives to the apostle to give to the angel at the church in Audubon. Well, where's the angel at the church of Audubon? Well, either there is an angel that Jesus is trying to communicate a vision to through John, which becomes very strange theologically because you've got Jesus speaking to John, the man, to write down a letter to give to the angel who's in charge of the church at Smyrna or Ephesus or any of the seven churches. And the angel would then probably give it to the people, well, probably the pastor first, and then to the church. It's like, whoa, what a confusing situation. Why? What would make more sense if this angel is not a spiritual angel, but the angel would be the messenger to the church in Smyrna. And the messenger would be one of John's disciples that he's placed in those churches, the one that's bringing the message from God. It would be the pastor. So probably the better correct way of translating that, and both are correct Greek-wise, but now you've got to use some theology and some common sense. How are you going to translate that? To the angel of the church of Smyrna? No, to the pastor, to the head of the church, the one that's bringing the message to the people, write them this letter. And obviously that's correct because I'm telling you that. No, obviously it's correct because later on the pastor or this angel is told to make corrections and told that there's some problems with him and the church. And so it appears to be a human messenger. But anyway, that's a Greek word there. Go on to page 14. We could keep going through Greek words all the way through there. Then we get into... Oh, let's go to page 16. Let's try to just figure this word out. Page 16 at the top. The first word, it's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's got 8 letters in it. It begins with a sigma. It begins with a sigma right there like that. It's an O with a little line on it. Go ahead, see if you can figure that word out. There's a couple letters there. Should be fairly easy. Now, you won't be able to, you know, it's a Greek word, but the thing is, it's got an English word that's very close to it, or an English word that you'll be familiar with. It's got the sigma, the alpha, beta, alpha, and then the ending, and this is a Greek ending. The word would be, the word in the Greek is sigma is S, alpha is A, beta, two B's, alpha, T, and then O, N. Sabbaton is the Greek word. It is translated in your English Bibles as Sabbath. That's the English word for the translation of the word sabbaton. So one of the things, our language is based on Latin, based on Greek. It's got French. You know, it's got Spanish, it's got Native American, it's got all German, it's got all kinds of words. But a lot of the words, when you start sounding them out, it's like it becomes easy to translate some of them because it's a root word for our English. Let's go over to page 17. The first column, the second word down. And this one's kind of neat. The first letter is the... What is that first letter? It's one of the last four letters of the Greek alphabet. It's the phi. Then we've got the omega, which is the O sound. Then that letter, which is the nu. And then we've got the Greek ending. Right here's the Greek ending. Now, who can pronounce that? Phone A. P-H, O, N, and then A. Phone A. Obviously, that does not mean telephone in the Greek, but it's in the Greek Bible. What would your guess, what is probably the meaning of this Greek word right here? Take a guess.
Telephone, communicate.
Okay, yeah, you're getting close. Telephone. It's in the telephone, and that obviously telephone is the word that was built when they invented the telephone. What is it? It's a telephone. And phone, the Greek word phone, means voice. And so a tele, and I got it, I don't know what tele means. Tele. I'm trying to think what that would mean. Teleos in the Greek means perfect or complete or mature. I'm not sure if that's what this would be. But nonetheless, it means something, voice. You know, like the... You see how they... Yes, sir. Yeah, it's... Yeah, it sounded... The transmitted voice or...
Like one or... Just...
Yeah.
Telescope, too.
Yeah. Telescope. Yeah. Yeah. Probably comes from that, and I don't know what that would be. In fact, I don't know enough Greek, see? But that's how that word came about. But you can see phone, phone. It means voice in the Greek. All right, you want to teach? Come on up. All right. Page 18. I've got some more words written down there, and we could just keep going on and on, but we're not going to. Page 21. I have a copy of a book right here that I just want to show you that it exists because people have, you know, students go to seminary and they try and learn Greek. They've all got kinds of ways of trying to learn Greek and everything. And I think it's important. I think it's very important. But on page 21, this is a copy, some pages out of a book. It's called the Frequency Word List. And I got this little paperback book at home. that it goes from this first page towards the bottom. It says words occurring more than 500 times in the Greek New Testament. And then it lists the words that occur 500 or more times. There are a few words that you want to learn, you know, that you don't have to look them up every time, because those words are going to continue to keep popping up. You can almost open up any page in the New Testament, look in that page, and find this word used two or three times. And for example, the first, these are in alphabetical order. There are 35 words listed here. The first one is the word, I'll pronounce it for you, you can kind of look at it right there, anthropos. Anthropos. Now, right away, that word ties into English, and we're anthropology, which is the study of man. And anthropos means man. And so that word is 500 times, anthropos, the word man is used 500 times in the New Testament. So that would be a good word to memorize, anthropos, because it's going to pop up all the time. And once you get a handle on a few of these words, you begin to feel like a real scholar. You just kind of sound out some words like, oh, that's the word man. You know Greek? Some. Hey, what they don't know won't hurt them. Just some. But anyway, you can see those are some words there. Some of them are simple words. I want you to look down at the second to last word on that page. It is a word, it's this one right here. Now, this is pronounced, here's your mu or your m, there's your I, and this right here, it's pronounced Amy. This would be a diphthong right here, the A, Amy, and it means I am. And that's what it means. It means I am, you know, coming to lunch, or I am. Or, as Jesus used this word one time, he says, before Abraham was, Amy. Before Abraham was, I am. Meaning, I am what? Before Abraham was even created, I am. And he was saying, I exist. Before Abraham was, I exist. And they picked up stones to stone him because he was putting himself on the same level as God, because he was saying he was eternal. Yep, I am. I am eternal. And so that is interesting how he used that Amy, that verb phrase right there, to describe his eternal state. I am. Okay, and there's some more. You get on page 22. Words occurring between 201 times to 500 times. And then there's some more words that we could see right in there. That first word listed there is hagios, which means holy. The next word, adelphos, brother. Here's a word, akouo, which means I hear. We get a word acoustics from that, and continue on. I do want you to look down there. Look down on the next page, 23. Got a little game I'm going to play here in a little bit. Not a fun game, just a little question I'm going to ask you. Yeah, all the fun games happen at youth group. If that's too fun, we'll play Greek games at youth group. But on page 23, down there by the lambdas, there are three words in the middle of that page that begin with lambda. Do you see them? The first one is laleo, which means I speak. The next one is lambano, which means I take or I receive. The next word is a word many of you are going to be familiar with. It comes up all the time in Christian signs and Christian stores or things like this. And what is that? Can you pronounce that word? Logos or logos. The lambda. Have you ever seen that word before? Anybody ever seen that word with Christian? L-O-G-O-S. Anybody ever seen that word? Raise your hands. I don't feel like I'm... Okay, thank you. But yeah, logos. And it means, it is the Greek word that means word. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. That's the word, logos. It means the word. And it can mean word as in reference to the scriptures. It can mean word in reference to Jesus being the eternal word. It can mean, you know, Silas spoke a word to Paul. And he said his word or his words. But that's the word logos. Means word. Keep that in mind. Turn the page, page 24. Now you're down to words 151 to 200 times. Then on page 25, 121 to 150 times. And down to page 26, 101 to 120 times. And I'll look on that page 26, the second word under 101 to 102. That is another word you should be familiar with, just from your own experience being around Christian stuff. It's the word for love. And can you pronounce that word, do you think? Agape, that's how it's written in the Greek. Alpha, gamma, alpha, pi, agape is the word for love. And you can find out other ones as you go on through there. Okay. Now, we come to this next part. We're going to do the page. What do I want to go to? Page 31. Yeah, let's keep going here. The verbs and nouns. And this is, are you ready? Yeah, you're thinking, you can't do this, can you? No, I probably can't. But the verbs, as you see right there, you've got the first under verb number one. You've got, it's the word ago, alpha, gamma, with the omega. The omega, as you look on all those words, there's an omega at the end of it. And that is going to send it. There are different verb forms that have different meaning. There are six different verb forms that have different time sequences in the Greek. In the English, we've got three. And again, if you know anything about English, you're going to lose me quick. I'm not going to lose you. You're going to lose me. But yet, past, present, and future in English. In the Greek, you've got six different settings that it can occur in. This one right here happens to be the present, indicative, active. And I'm going to show you that here in a minute. But how you know that, you're not going to remember this. I'm just showing you this, okay? Because next week I'm going to show you some books that all this is going to make sense, and you don't need to know any of these words I'm going to show you tonight, because you'll be able to, it'll tell you what they are. But how they decide that is, for example, each of these words that you see, 1 through 12, all ends with an omega. They are all verbs that end with an omega, and so they all mean, in the present indicative active, they all mean I am doing something. For example, akouo, I am leading. Now you put a different letter, a different ending on that, that could mean you are leading. Or, you know, we are leading. Akouo, which means to hear, that word with akouo means I am hearing. Blepo means I am seeing. Ako, I am having. Luo, I am loosing. Ginosko, I am knowing. Ginosko is the word know, and it comes like the word Gnostics comes from that. The group, that cultic group that we talked about in church history, Gnostics. They're the ones that had special knowledge. They had knowing, and so they call themselves Gnostics. And it goes on through with that. Look down at number two, the nouns. The nouns are going to have endings also, but there are three types of nouns. You've got the masculine, the feminine, and the neuter. And they're going to be used, it's important because sometimes it's going to correlate in the sentences how they're done. These right here that are listed right here are going to be nouns with a different article. The article like the palace or the God, or there's going to be a word the. Those articles are written there in front or on the side. Like for example, that first word, number one, angelos, there it is again, angel or messenger. The article would be the omicron. So it would be, for example, a angelos. And this right here, that tells you, because of this omicron and this ending, that tells you that the noun is in the form of the masculine. If it ended with, or it started with an eta here and ended with an eta, it would be in the feminine. And that's going to be important at different times. Just showing you that. Turn the page. Page 29. This is a little chart to help you understand. Again, I know you're not going to go and try and memorize this, but this is one of those charts when I'm working with Greek, I've got it hanging on my wall somewhere. So when I'm reading or looking at words, I just look at the chart and I got my definition right there. Because on this, it's not complicated. What this simply means is try and take all these different words in the Greek and help them make sense. For example, you've got a box drawn right there. There's the box. The box represents nothing but a box. There's a word right here, en. The Greek word en means in. That's why the word en is in the box. Okay, now we do a little three-dimensional thing here. All right. Now you've got one over here. You've got the word dia down here. See this? Dia. And you got an arrow drawing through the box, because dia means, ever heard, can you think quickly of an English word with dia in it?
Divide.
Or just look at that word, and it does, you don't pronounce it dia, you pronounce it dia. Die. If I drew a circle and I measure from here to here, diameter. It's measurement through the circle. See diameter, dia. And that's all that box is. For example, ace, the word that's the arrow coming straight into it. If you look up on top, I got all the definitions written there. That means into. Ek, over here on this side, what do you think ek means? Out of or from, because it's going out of or from the box. Down underneath the box, upo, under. You see, so that's how that's all kind of put together. A very important word right here that comes up a lot in Greek, pros. Especially they talk about the prophet who stood before the Lord. It means, pros means before. It comes before. He stood before the Lord. Anyway, that's what that is. Then you turn page 30, and you're going to thank me for this, because now you've got your own worksheet. You can make copies of this and go home and practice writing those words out. Well, thank you so much. Are you guys ever going to come back? I thought it was Bible study. Yeah. Okay, page 31. Something very important I'm going to introduce to you. I appreciate you. Hey, how many weeks are we going to spend on Greek? Two, okay? We're almost done with Greek, all right? So just stay with me. The Greek verbs, for action words, for those of you that are at my level of understanding, a verb will always have a tense, a voice, and a mood. Now, right here, this is serious stuff. This other stuff, it's nice to understand it and have some handle on it, especially vocabulary. But this right here, this is tense, voice, and mood determines translation. Tense, voice, and mood can take a doctrine going this direction and say you're wrong because of the verb, the tense, the voice, and the mood of the verb in the verse. Someone can read their English Bible and say, well, then they'd be preaching and preaching because this is what their English Bible says. And it's a good translation, but you go back into the Greek and you say the tense, the voice, and the mood of that verb will not allow you to read or have that interpretation. Because somebody's taking a verb, it's like, could be this or could be that. What does it mean? The tense, voice, and mood will shut doors and open doors for Bible interpretation. So this is very important. This is where I'll show you a book next week that I read through the book and it tells you what these are and gives you a little explanation, like, oh, it just opens the verse up. And then people go, wow, he's so smart. How does he know? I read a book last night before church service. Sometimes on the way over to church service, you know. Okay. What I'm trying to do is put this in your court. You see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to make a mockery. I'm going to put this in your court. This is not Superman knowledge. This is information that if you want to know, it's there. You don't have to go to seminary for 8 years and get your master's and doctorate degree and be in a university somewhere in the back room to be able to know what the tense, the voice, the mood of the verb and the Greek. How do you know that? How many years did you have to study? Well, sometimes during lunch, school, I get my books out and kind of study through and write that stuff down. A couple other guys at school, they do the same thing. We get together, we talk about stuff, and it's like, it's just if you want it, it's there. If you want to be a shop teacher and know this, you can. The tense, there are six tense. We got past, present, and future. But in the Greek, there's the imperfect, the aorist, the perfect, and the pluperfect. And then, of course, the present and the future. And we'll talk about those here in a moment. The voices is the active voice, the middle voice, and the passive voice. So every verb is going to be done by the subject. Did the subject throw the ball? Like, for example, the active voice, the ball was thrown. But within the verb is the ending on that word that's going to tell you if it was active, middle, or passive. And so that's how you know if there's a ball was thrown, who threw the ball? If it's in the active voice, the subject of the sentence threw the ball. The subject picked it up and threw it. The middle voice means the subject is involved in the action, most often in the interest of the subject itself. Very important. He is involved, but he's doing something to benefit himself. We'll show you some examples. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. The ball is being thrown, but the subject of the sentence did not throw it. Somebody else in the sentence threw the ball. And that would be in the passive. So that means if it's in the passive, you've got to find that sentence. Who's doing the throwing? You're liking this, huh? The mood. The mood of the verb means, would be there's four: indicative, subjunctive, imperative, or opative. or optative. The indicative, the mood of reality, it means the event actually occurred. John 1:1 is in the indicative mood. The subjunctive is the mood of potential. It could potentially happen. There may be a statement in the Bible, and if you don't understand the mood, it's said, this is what happened. But wait, the verb is in the subjunctive, meaning this hasn't happened yet. This could happen. It's possible. It's a potential. Where if it's indicative, it's a real thing. It's already done in history. The imperative is the mood of command. That's important, though, because sometimes Paul will write to the churches and it'll be in the imperative mood. I mean, what it means, there is no discussion. It's not a potential. This is what has to be done. It's, I command you to do this. And it may not come across in the English Bible as a command, but it's written in such a sense that the writer, Paul, was thinking, this is the only way it's going to get done. And then the optative would be a wish. And again, Paul writing a wish and Paul writing in the imperative are two different things. One, he's writing a command. This must be done in your Christian life. If it's in the optative, it's like, well, this is kind of what I'm looking for, but you know, you decide. You all got our own free will. This is kind of what I'm hoping will happen. Those are the tense, the voice, and the mood. Now, go to page 34. And I've got this written down. A lot of this stuff I've done for myself so that I can, can handle it. So some of you may be thinking, how can you keep this straight? I can't keep this straight unless you just sit down and drill yourself. And seminary students, people that have gone through seminary and graduated from seminary, they've gone through this. But many times when they go through this, they check it off their list, they put their books away, and they go on with their life. And if it's like you and me and different things, if you stop doing something, you start forgetting it. And what they train you, they drill you on it, which is very good. But if you don't use it in your daily study, after 10 years, it's useless for them. Plus, there a lot of times people come out of seminaries are talking to people that they have the impression you don't really care about this. And some of you think, we don't. But if you can work this into your study, or the church can work it into their understanding, all of a sudden, this becomes a huge platform on which to communicate with the Scriptures. So again, for example, I've taken this down so that when I'm studying, I read through a book or something, it says something, and I can't remember what it means. This jars my memory. The tense is right here. I'm going to read through them to you again on page 34. The present tense. Again, the tense means an expression of the action or time of the verb. Expresses the action or tells you the time the verb happened. The present tense means it is a habitual action in present time. For example, in Matthew 25, the girls, the virgins said, our lamps are going out. It means they're going out currently, right now, and at this point in time, they're always going out. Right now, it's happening. That's the present tense. Not much different than our present tense. The imperfect is a little different. It's a continuous action in the past, in past time. For example, I ate the pie. For example, someone says, I ate the pie. Now, do you mean in the present tense, in the imperfect tense, it means I ate the pie over a period of time. Meaning I got up and I ate a piece of pie this morning, went to work, came home from work, I ate another piece of pie, and then later on the next day, I ate the last piece of pie. So, I ate the pie. But imperfect means it could be a long period of time. Now that's going to be important when you read certain verses. If God did something or someone is doing, did they do it right there that day? No, in the imperfect tense, they've been doing it or did it for a period of time. It might have taken 10 minutes to do it several times to accomplish it, or that God might have been doing it for 1,000 years. It's in the imperfect tense. It's been accomplished, but not in a point in time. Next, the future means an action plan for a future time. That's pretty simple. Aorist tense. Now here's an important one. An aorist tense means it is occurring action. A point in time that it is divorced from time. Meaning it is not necessarily sometime you can pin down, but it's something that is happening in the statement. It is happening in the story, in the sentence. It doesn't mean it's happening right now in your world. It's a point in time that's taken out of your time, and it's a point of time in the story. or the writing. There's no English equivalent, and that's why sometimes people struggle with this. The action of the verb is presently in progress. For example, aorist tense, I ate the pie. You got I ate the pie in the imperfect means I ate the pie over a period of time. But if I ate the pie, the verb ate is in the aorist tense. It means they sat down, and at a point in time that's divorced from your time, they ate the pie in one big piece. More like reality. That's how I would eat the pie. Perfect. Completed action with finished results in the present. The action itself is completed, but the results continue. The perfect tense means it's already been done. It is a historical fact. It began, it's ended, it's over. But that action is still having effect. The action is done, but it's still making a difference throughout time. And that's an important verse, for example, right here. For by grace are you saved. Now, you know I believe in eternal security, that once you accept Jesus Christ, you're saved and you can't lose your salvation. That's my personal doctrine. But for example, this verse in the perfect tense agrees with me. For it is by grace you are saved. You are saved. At a point in time, you were saved and it's done. But because it's in the perfect tense, that means that event continues with causes effects throughout time. It's over, but the results of that never stop. It's in the perfect tense. You see? Okay, again, the meaning would be, for by grace have you been saved in the past with the result that you keep on being saved forever, would be a literal Greek translation drawing that meaning out of there. The pluperfect means completed action with finished results in the past. What I have written, Pilate said. What I wrote it in the past. It's done. We're not changing it. We're not even going to think about it anymore. It's a historical event. Those are the tenses. Remember, in English there's three, in Greek there's six. Those are very important. The voice, active, passive, and middle. And once again, we talked about that, the active voice. Let's read an example out of Acts 16. Active voice of the verb. This means the subject produces the action of the verb. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You believe, and you be saved. You cause the action. You cause the result. Interesting. Passive. The subject receives the action of the verb. For example, by grace, you have been saved. But grace, you received the action. You didn't save yourself. You received salvation. And then the middle, the subject benefited by the action of the main verb. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The subject is Jesus Christ. And that is in the middle voice. It means he chose or did something for himself. Why did he choose you? Why are you saved? For him. He did it for himself. Interesting again. You see, it's by, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Why did you do that? It's in the middle voice. I did it for myself. I did an action. In other words, I threw the ball to myself. That's the middle voice. That is the voices of the verb. The moods, and we talked about those, indicative, the mood of reality, imperative, the mood of a command. Well, let's go back to indicative. Indicative, in the beginning was the word. It will happen, it did happen, or it is happening. The imperative, the mood of command, Jesus says, keep doing this in remembrance of me. That is in the imperative mood. Jesus died in the indicative mood, meaning it's the mood of reality in that verb, that all might, and there's subjunctive, be saved. Now, why did I got that up there? I don't know why I got that. The subjunctive mood, here it is, means the potential mood. Mood of potential. And I typed that verse in the wrong place. For example, Jesus died is in the imperative mood, indicative mood, meaning it really happened, that all might, now the word might, the verb might, is in the subjunctive mood, which means they could be saved. They may not, but they could. In reality, in the past, Jesus died in the indicative mood. All might be saved in the subjunctive mood, meaning that it's a potential. He died, really, to give you the potential of being saved. An optative expresses a wish. May the Lord guide your hearts. There's some more stuff on page 36. It's number 4. It says the four conditional clauses. We'll look at this and start wrapping this up, but this is important. The four classes of the moot potential. It says types of conditional clauses. The first class supposition, the second class, the third class, and the fourth class are all for the word if. And this is important. In your Bibles, you have the English word. Have I talked about this before? Okay. If the word if it's there, in English it means if, we don't know. But in the Greek, there are four classes. I'll read these. And let's go to page 40. I got another thing on page 48, I think. Oh, yeah, it's not much better. But page 48. You've got it there and you've got it on page 48. I made myself my own chart on page 48. I'm sorry, I didn't type it up. It's just something I got hanging around that I use for myself. Let's read these quickly and then we'll call it good and we will come back next week. And I'm going to show you some tools that if you'll invest a little bit. A lot of times when I do this class, I have before bought a stack of books, you know, like three or four different books. Just buy them and then let people, I pay for them, like whatever they cost, I sell them to you for the same cost, just in case you want them. I see you've got CBD right here. CBD, can I see that please? CBD right here is where I buy a lot of books right here. And all these books that I'll talk about next week are in this right here. So, I mean, if you want me to, I could order them for you, but you could do it right here and just order them yourself. I mean, it doesn't matter to me. I don't want to buy them if you're not going to use them, obviously. But, you know, three books. You want to get a Greek interlinear, which gives you the Greek New Testament, all in Greek. But right underneath it is the English translation. So you don't have to translate. You can just see the word. I'll show you next week how to use it, you know, how I would use it. But you get an interlinear. So now you can see the Greek word that tells you what it means. But you also want to get this thing called the linguistic key. A pastor, a guy that had gone to seminary, was at my house one time. I've had several of them at my house. I can have all kinds of pastors visiting my house. One sat and argued with me. He's from the most liberal Methodist college of all time down in Kansas City. And we argued for like 2.5 hours, just had a great time arguing because he was like so far on one side. And I believe the Bible and he didn't even believe it was real. And so it's like, huh. You know, so I've got that experience. Had another guy come over and he's from another camp as a pastor. And he saw my books on my wall in my living room there. Thank God for my wife. That lets me keep my books on the living room wall. And because I got some upstairs too. but he goes, oh, he said, I see you still got your books. I said, yeah. He said, well, the Lord spoke to me and told me to get rid of all my books. The only thing I use is my Bible. It's like, wow. I mean, what a mighty man of God. I mean, I'm not going to be critical. I'm just like, oh, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't know what the Bible meant. You know, it's like, I'd be like, what's that verse mean? I've got to go do the exegetical study. I've got to do the historical background, tie it to all the other categorical studies, and come up with, this is what is being said. I mean, no, God just says, he'll just speak to me. Well, I want God to speak to me too, but you know, you're reading, what translation are you reading? But anyway, I had that guy in my house. He threw away all his, or gave them all away. I had another guy come in my house, another pastor, and he saw my Greek shelf and all these books I'm talking about to you, and he goes, oh, those are the cheaters' books. It's like, yeah. What? Is my mission in life to learn Greek? No, my mission in life is to know what the Bible says. And if it means, these guys are Greek scholars that wrote these. They've dedicated their lives to the study of Greek and going through the sentences, and they put it in this book, or these several authors in these books. No, I don't want to cheat. I want to go over here and figure. I want to learn Greek by myself. I want to, you know, learn all the foreign languages. I struggle with English. I will never get a chance to study the Bible if I'm going to spend the next 20 years learning Greek. So, yeah, I'm going to cheat. I'm going to go use the cheater books. And that's what I'm telling you about, the cheater books. Another one is the linguistic. For me, it's like it's the doorway that's a gift from God. You know, like there's different gifts in the church. You know, you got pastor, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. We talked about, we can go back to the manuscripts. Do you translate from the manuscripts yourself? Oh, no. Cheater. It's like, do you have all the manuscripts in your house? Well, no. I got books with photocopies of the cheater. It's like, well, you go out and collect all the manuscripts yourself, learn Greek, translate and make your own Bible. It's like, I don't have time. I mean, I'm going to, you know, you don't live to 900 years anymore. You don't have that much time. And so, yeah. You got guys that are doing the manuscript work. You got guys that are translating the Bible. You got guys that are studying Greek and telling us things. And then you got guys like me that stand up and talk. It's like, I'll use all these other guys to get me in a position where I have a chance to talk and have something to say. But anyway, I'll talk about some books next week, and you guys can order some if you want. I'll make photocopies of it so we can look and see what's on those pages. And it'll be interesting for you. If you're interested, you could buy them. Page 48, the four classes of the word if. The first class is the viewpoint of reality. If, and it is assumed to be true. Whenever it says if in the first class, if, and I know it's true, and then they make the statement. This is found in Matthew 4:3 and Matthew 4:6. When Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, you may have heard the sermon about Satan didn't know. Is that the Son of God? If you are, if you turn those stones to bread, I'll know you're the Son of God. That's a neat story. That's a neat sermon. But that's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, if you are the Son of God in the first class condition, and we both know you are, turn these stones to bread. In other words, because you're the Son of God, you can turn these stones to bread. That is what Satan said. He also says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. If you are, and I know you are the Son of God, jump, because you can't get hurt until your mission's accomplished. That is what Satan said, the first class condition. The second class condition is the viewpoint of unreality. If you will, but I know you won't. If this would happen, but I know it never will. It's the viewpoint of, in a mythical science fiction world, this could happen, but in reality, it's not even close is ever going to happen. And Satan says this in Matthew 4:9. All this I will give you, if you will bow down and worship me. Now he's saying that to the same guy. He just got done saying, I know you're the Son of God. Now he says, if you will worship me, and he says in the second class condition, if you will fall down and worship me, but I know it will never, ever happen in reality. But just so you know, the potential's there, but it'll never happen. That's what he says. The third class condition is the matter of volition, or this is the more of the English style. If, maybe you will, or maybe you won't. 1 John 1:9, there's another if there. If we confess our sins, if, does that mean the first class, if we confess our sins, and I assume and I know you're going to confess your sins? No. If you confess your sins, if you could, but I know you can't because it's impossible. That's the second class, no. This is in the third class, if you'll confess your sins, and maybe you will, and maybe you won't. But if you choose on your own behalf to confess your sins, you will be forgiven. But it's up to you. The fourth class condition is the less probable future condition. It's the remoteness. It's the I wish it were true, but it is not true. If, and I wish this were true, but it's not yet reality. And that is right here, 1 Peter 3:14 and 17. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. If you should suffer for what is right, but what are the odds of doing something right and suffering for it? You know, you give somebody a ride to work and then they punish you for it. It's like, that doesn't happen very often. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? He's saying, even if it would happen, most of the time when you do something good, people reward you for doing good things. Or, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for evil. And that if is also in the fourth class condition. If it is God's will. But why would God ask you to do something good so he could cause you to suffer for it? Now again, that's not you can't build your entire doctrine on that. We know a lot of times when you do something good, you preach the gospel, you lead someone to the Lord, there's always persecution that is a possibility. This is talking in a different sense that if you're going to do something for God, something for his will, I suppose it's possible you could suffer for it, but it seems like God would then bless you and, you know, take you to a place that he wants you, not to cause you to suffer because you did what he told you to. So those are the four class conditions of if, and it's hard to see those in the English Bible. It just says if, but yet they're all there. Listen, English Bibles are a translation. They're capturing as much as they can, but the Greek language is richer than what can be accomplished in one translation. I, again, like you know, use the NIV Bible. I use it because it's written at the fifth grade level. It's something that I can handle. Plus, I started with it. All my markings are in it. That's why I use it. But that it is not the best and only translation, nor is any Bible translation the best or only translation. Because each translation has to make certain choices to put the Bible in some kind of a form that you can read and understand. If you were to do all this to every verb, your Bible would be like an 8-volume set of trying to get all this in there. So that's why Greek opens a doorway. And that's why, you know, when I teach, you go verse by verse, you take one verse at a time, and you begin to break it apart and draw these things out, because that's the only way you can do it, is to look at it and find out what is written there. The Greek has a lot of things in it. It's a great language to use to write the Bible in. I think that's probably why God chose the Greek language. So we can't turn our backs on the Greek. We want to make sure we know something about it. I'll finish up a few things here next week, show you some of those books, and you too can be a Greek scholar like me. Sound like an info commercial. Let's bow our heads and now pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the doors that have been opened for us because of discoveries, because of the printing press, because of America and the wealth of information we have. Father, we ask that we may take advantage of it and use it to our own benefit to further your kingdom, to help us understand more about you, and ask that you'd reward these people for their diligence of sitting here, and ask that you might reward them again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go to generationword.com, check the little box on the side there that says Bible School. That's what you're in right now. Open that up, and you go underneath there. You've got all the different things. We've got Old Testament, we've got apologetics, all those different things, a little discussion. And then what I've done, I've uploaded a bunch of web pages there that you can click on that gives you more information. When you scroll down there, generationword.com, on the left side, you click on Bible School. It opens up this page. And you'll scroll on down that. It'll eventually say Greek, and I'll give you my wimpy description of the class. And then underneath there will be some real Greek sites. I don't know if there's 4 or 5 there. If you get into there, you're going to a world of Greek. There's even one place I found that you can have, and if you look for it, it's right there. But you can click on it, and there's a little game that you can play. It gives you the English letter, then you've got to select the Greek letter to put in the right box to correlate with it, and then it does something, calls you a name or something if you do it wrong or something. I don't know. But there's little things in there. There's all kinds of things. Plus, you can find interlinears, all these things on the web. But please, use generationword.com. Okay. Thank you.
Galen, the pluperfect.